What did Jesus do and teach? The fifth talk of the 2011 Oktoberfest conference, entitled How Jewish Was Jesus, was presented by Ron Julian on October 8, 2011. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, well, good afternoon. We're talking about how Jewish is Jesus. This is a question that can be troubling to both Jews and Christians, although for different reasons. I also listened to the talk that Earl mentioned by the Jewish thinker Elie Wiesel on this very topic. His topic was the Jewishness of Jesus. And he spelled out why he did not accept Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. And among the things he said is he complained that Jesus rejected the traditions of the elders. That is, he rejected the traditional understanding of the law passed down by the Jewish rabbis. Jesus felt free to break the law, including the Sabbath rules. Jesus called for faith in himself, a human being, and only God should be trusted. And finally, if Jesus were in fact the Jewish Messiah, then he ought to have brought peace for the Jews in all the world. I mean, look around. How can he be the Messiah? Everything's going on the way it always has. Likewise, in my experience, many Christians don't know what to do with the Jewishness of Jesus. We know that he is the Jewish Messiah, but we don't quite know what to do with that. Didn't Jesus come to free us from the Jewish law? Isn't that what Christianity is all about? Isn't the point of Christianity that we are justified by faith in Jesus, not by the Jewish law? And anyway, I mean, you read the Gospels, it kind of seems like the Jews were sort of like Jesus' enemies, right? I mean, they're arguing, and ultimately they had him arrested and executed. I think many Christians might say, if pushed, that the gospel, the good news, at least implies that we are freed from having to be Jews. So it's just a little puzzling that our leader is so Jewish. We don't quite know what to do with that. So, as a very broad generalization, overbroad, but still, modern Jews would find Jesus easier to deal with if he were more Jewish, and modern Christians would find Jesus easier to deal with if he were less Jewish. So our goal this afternoon is to try to look at this question from the perspective of how Jesus is presented in the Gospels. What did he say, and what did he do? Obviously, this is an impossible thing to talk about in one talk. There's much too much to talk about. But I've decided on a pact between you and me. You will overlook the fact that I have too much to talk about here, and I will overlook the fact that you all are going to be sleeping while I'm talking because you just had lunch. So if we can both tolerate each other in this regard. We're particularly interested in, I'm going to take us into three areas. Obviously, I'm going to have to be very selective. I want to talk about what Jesus taught about the law, what he taught about his role as the Messiah, and what he taught about how we should live. So that'll take a couple minutes, and then we'll find something else to talk about. Okay, so first, how did Jesus deal with the Jewish law? Right away, we have to acknowledge that Jesus presents himself fully as a Jew, with a ministry to Jews, fully committed to the Jewish scriptures, to the law of Moses. He affirms that the Jewish scriptures are absolutely authoritative. If those scriptures say something is true, it is true. On one occasion, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. Okay, now the Samaritans don't accept the temple in Jerusalem. They have actually rejected much of what the Jewish scriptures teach. They only really accept the first five books of the Jewish scriptures. Well, Jesus bluntly tells the Samaritan woman that the Samaritans are wrong and the Jews are right. He says, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we Jews worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Salvation is from the Jews, he says. When Jesus sends out his disciples to speak for him and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, he deliberately and specifically sends them to Jews only, not to Gentiles, not to Samaritans. Now, much of Jesus' story in the Gospels is about his confrontations with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a kind of holiness party that developed after the Jews returned from Babylon. David talked a little bit about this last night. God had punished them for violating his law, so in response, the Pharisees were going to ensure that that didn't happen again. We are going to really emphasize, if God says to keep the Sabbath, we are going to keep the Sabbath. If he says to tithe, we are going to tithe. If he says to eat a certain way, we're going to really make sure that we eat that way. They put a very strong emphasis on keeping the details of the ritual law, Sabbath and tithing and so on. If you went into a typical synagogue in Jesus' day, the rabbi there was most likely a Pharisee. It wouldn't have been impossible that he would have been something else, but likely he was a Pharisee. And that rabbi had probably been trained by other Pharisees. The Pharisees were highly respected as pious champions of God's law. So now, we know, I'm sure you know, that Jesus seriously butts heads with the Pharisees. I mean, he has a whole series of confrontation with the Pharisaical Jewish leaders at the time. But it's important for us to recognize that it is not because of the importance that they put on the Mosaic law. On one occasion, Jesus says, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe." Now, considering Jesus' criticisms of the Pharisees, that's a pretty amazing statement. Look, he says, the Pharisees are pointing to the law of Moses and telling you to keep it. That's good. You should listen to them. Now, admittedly, Jesus immediately goes on to say that the Pharisees are hypocrites and you shouldn't be like them. But it's not because of their devotion to the law. He commends them for their devotion to the law as far as it goes and says you should listen to them. When they say, listen to what Moses said, you should listen to them. Most of the Pharisees did not return the compliment and commend Jesus in turn. They saw Jesus as a lawless man. He disregarded the law and taught his disciples to do the same. But Jesus goes out of his way to deny that that's true. He says, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And he has to say that because he's getting a reputation as being anti-law, because of some of the things that he's said and done. I think it is helpful on this issue to think of Jesus as a Jewish reformer. Now, don't misunderstand me. That is not all he was. But I think he was that. Part of his mission was a mission to turn the Jews back to a proper appreciation for and obedience to the law of Moses. How they responded to the law of Moses ultimately was a spiritual issue. And Jesus saw there to be a serious spiritual problem, especially among the religious leadership among the Jews, and turning them back to a more serious consideration of the law was part of his goal. The first century AD was actually a great time to have that conversation. The Jews of Jesus' day were in the midst of a great dialogue about the law. What does the law command? What does it really mean to keep the law? And by no means was everyone in agreement on these issues. It's not like every Jew had the same picture of what the law required and what it meant to keep that law. Jesus entered into that debate with a very strong message of reform. His view of the law was in many ways not new. He agreed with the Pharisees on many things, and on the controversial issues, there were some among the Pharisees who would have agreed with him. Let's take, for example, one very important thing that Jesus says about the law. Jesus believes that some aspects of the law are more fundamental in importance. To be specific, he says that there are two great commandments: to love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. Now, this is not a new thought with Jesus, nor was he alone in believing this. On one occasion, a scribe, a Pharisaical student of the law, commends Jesus for his answer. This Pharisaical scribe says to Jesus, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that God is one, and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Notice that this scribe does not merely agree with Jesus about the two great commandments. He goes on to spell out the implication of it. If those are the two great commandments, to love God and love your neighbor, then that is much more important than ritual. Even though God commanded burnt offerings, that is not what he cares most about. And that's not what Jesus said. That's what this Pharisee said to him in response. Well, that's exactly what Jesus himself was teaching and what Jesus believed. Jesus rarely commends anybody in the gospel. It's very rare that you see him saying, "Good job." But he does in this case. He says to this Pharisee, this scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So Jesus is very much in the current Jewish thinking and debate about the nature of the Mosaic Law. This discussion is going on at the time. Another example that comes to mind is the discussion about divorce. Jesus takes a very strong stand against divorce, but he was not the only Jewish teacher at the time who was taking that stand. That discussion was going on among the Pharisees, and they were kind of the liberals and the conservatives. And in a sense, Jesus is aligning himself with the conservatives on that question. Still, Jesus often has a reputation among Christians today, even, as being some sort of opponent of the Mosaic Law. And I think one of the key reasons for that is found in his very famous Sermon on the Mount. And there's this one section where he says some provocative things that often get interpreted in this way. He says things like this: "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, turn the other cheek. You have heard it said, you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say, make no oath at all." It sure sounds as if Jesus is saying the Mosaic Law was barbaric and inadequate. I have new rules for you that are much better. And many people have taken it that way. I've heard many people say, look, Jesus is pointing out that the law was inadequate. But I would argue that actually that's the exact opposite of what he's doing in that section. That is not what he's saying about the law. We have to understand the context in which he's saying this. In this section of the Sermon on the Mount, he starts out by making two important claims. He says, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." I mentioned that one earlier. And he says, "Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees." I did not come to abolish the law, and your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. I would argue that he goes on to illustrate what he means with this list that he goes on to give. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus in that list is not spelling out his problem with the law. He is spelling out his problem with the Pharisees and their use of the law. A Pharisee might say, "The law says, do not murder, and I have never murdered anyone. True, I don't treat people all that well, but still. The law says, do not commit adultery, and I have never committed adultery with any woman. You cannot find one woman in this world who could accuse me of having committed adultery with her. True, I have committed adultery in my mind several times, many times actually, But still, we'll forget that. The law says, keep your vows to the Lord, and I always keep my vows to the Lord. True, when I don't use the exact words to the Lord in my vows, then I feel free to break them. But still, I'm keeping the law. I'm following the rules. Look, read that rule. I kept it. Jesus is accusing the Pharisees of distorting the law through this approach. They quote one verse from the law, but they ignore and violate the fuller intent of the law. We could paraphrase Jesus as saying, you have heard the Pharisees quote this verse from the Old Testament, but I say to you that they have distorted and missed the point of it. So in fact, in this section, Jesus is not dissing the Old Testament law. He is opposing the Pharisees because they are not taking the law seriously enough. This is, I think, where we find Jesus' fundamental disagreement with the Pharisees. Over the years, the rabbis had built up a set of traditions. David mentioned last night the concept of the hedge around the law. Let's make sure we're keeping all these rules by making the rules stricter and stricter to make sure that we don't violate any of them. These traditions were seen as spelling out how the law should be kept. Jesus bluntly rejected those traditions. He did not mince words about it. At one point, he tells the Pharisees, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. That's how he thought about the traditions by which the Pharisaical rabbis interpreted and taught the law to Israel at that time. Well, obviously, this was hugely offensive to the Pharisees. Perhaps the best example of this is the issue of keeping the Sabbath. On one occasion, Jesus' disciples pick some heads of grain and they eat while they are walking along on the Sabbath. Nothing in the scriptures specifically forbids that particular activity. The law more generally says not to work or travel on the Sabbath. But the rabbis had developed a set of rules that spelled out what was considered work, and the disciples had violated one of those rules. In response, Jesus quotes a whole series of Old Testament stories and passages to give some perspective on the laws concerning the Sabbath. He tells the story about how David and his men ate the showbread, which was against the law for them to eat, yet they were innocent in doing so. He reminds them that priests work in the temple on the Sabbath. He reminds them that God said in the Old Testament that he desired mercy and not sacrifice, which is a principle that he's evoking to get perspective on the ritual commandments that God has given. And that's Jesus' intent. What he's basically saying is, you can't understand that one commandment about the Sabbath if you haven't looked at the whole picture to see what is it ultimately that God values. Why did he give this to begin with? His conclusion is, as he puts it, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So Jesus is making the case that the Pharisees have distorted God's intent for the Sabbath through their rules, and they're accusing his disciples unjustly. After this, Jesus goes on to do something that really upsets the Pharisees. He heals a man on the Sabbath. At that point in the Gospels, we are told that the Pharisees decided that Jesus needed to be put to death. And it has always struck me that although there's a lot of difference between what John records in his Gospels, in his Gospel, and the three, what they call synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all four of the Gospels agree on this story, that it was Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath that first inspired the Pharisees to start thinking about, this is a dangerous man, we need to have him executed. It was this disagreement about what it meant to truly keep the law that ultimately led to Jesus' crucifixion. So here's the bottom line on this first point. Jesus agreed with the Pharisees that the law of Moses was to be obeyed. But as a radical reformer, he corrected them on several fronts. Some parts of the law are more fundamental than others. The Pharisees were keeping particular parts of the law, but we're violating the more essential and fundamental intent of the law. So ironically, they portrayed themselves as champions of the law while they violated its central precepts. And they had made their traditions more important than the law itself. That's what Jesus said, the reformer, the Jewish reformer Jesus, what he said essentially to the Jews of that time about the law. Okay, so that's the first point I wanted to talk about. We'll turn to our second point. How did Jesus understand his role as the Messiah? As we saw in Earl's talks, the Messiah, that word means the anointed one, the descendant of King David, the king who would establish the kingdom of God on earth. Well, one thing is very obvious, and it struck anyone who's gotten involved with the Bible at all, if you've become a Christian and looked at this whole concept of the Messiah and everything, Jesus had a very different concept of the Messiah and the kingdom of God than the Pharisees had. There doesn't seem to have been anybody who was expecting things to work out the way Jesus said they were going to work out. Any Jew of Jesus' day would expect that when the Messiah comes, he would establish the kingdom of God in power. And what does that mean? It means a lot of things, but there are two things that it definitely meant. The Messiah would triumph over all the heathen nations. And the Messiah would bless the Jews and establish them in peace in the land of Israel. If there's anything they knew, that was what was going to happen. And that's exactly what did not happen when Jesus came. Heathen nations still doing business, as far as I can tell, looking around. And it has never been a time of peace for the Jews since the time Jesus came. So what gives? Jesus was not ignoring or disagreeing with the Old Testament teaching concerning the Messiah, but he did understand the Old Testament teaching in a way very different from the other Jewish teachers of his time. He saw the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom in two phases. Well, this is a very familiar idea to us. If you've come here today as a Christian to look at this topic, you're probably very, very familiar with this and very used to this idea. We talk all the time about the second coming of Christ as if it was the most natural thing in the world to think of the Messiah coming twice. But that was not the most natural thing in the world for the Jews of Jesus' day to be thinking. It was not at all obvious to them that anything like that was going to happen. And yet Jesus claims that this is in fact what the Jewish scriptures taught. If you have correctly understood what the Old Testament was pointing to, you would see that that's in fact how it had to happen. So let me spell that out a little bit. Talk first about the phase one of this. One thing that Jesus said and pointed to was that the coming of the Messiah would be an outpouring of spiritual renewal in the hearts of God's people. John the Baptist said that Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that to enter the kingdom of God, we must be reborn from the Holy Spirit. That is an aspect of the rule of God that Jesus proclaimed right then and is continuing on to this present day in phase one, and we're still in phase one, the rule of the Spirit of God in the hearts of his people, spiritual renewal. In saying this, he was agreeing with some of those very passages that Earl showed us earlier. Moses said that God would circumcise hearts to love God. Ezekiel said that God would put his spirit within us and replace our hearts of stone with a heart of flesh. Jeremiah said that God would write his law upon our hearts. Okay, now some of you might be remembering, hey, those passages are about what God will do for the Jews. And you're right, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But let's just, at this point, all we want to notice is the spiritual renewal that Jesus saw as a fundamental part of his mission as the Messiah was the sort of thing that the Old Testament scriptures had been talking about from the beginning. The coming of the Messiah in phase one, Jesus saw as a proclamation of the beginning of an age of spiritual renewal. Every child of God with the Spirit of God poured out in his or her heart. The Spirit of God cutting away our hostility to God and our spiritual darkness and replacing those things with trust and a growing spiritual wisdom. That was a significant part of the Messiah's purpose, was to announce and inaugurate this age of spiritual renewal. But why should God do such wonderful things for people who have been so awful? Jews and Gentiles alike have shown themselves to be evil and rebellious people. We have not loved God as we should. We have not loved our neighbor as we should. It's going to take a profound act of mercy and forgiveness on God's part if anyone is going to find favor from him. That is indeed what the Jewish scriptures had taught. Some of those very passages that I just mentioned tied the concept of the spiritual renewal brought by the Spirit of God with the need for God to forgive the sins of his people. He's going to have to overlook their sins if he's going to go on to do this incredible thing for them. Well, this, I think, is one of the key insights that Jesus had into the role of the Messiah. Jesus sees himself as fulfilling the picture of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 that Earl mentioned earlier. Isaiah said that the servant would render up his life as a guilt offering. Isaiah said that the servant was pierced through for our transgressions. Isaiah said that the iniquity of us all fell on him. And Jesus taught and believed that he himself was this servant, sent to offer his life for the sins of his people. He uses various terms. He speaks of giving his life as a ransom for many. At the time of the Last Supper, he speaks of his blood shed, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And tying himself very directly to that picture from Isaiah 53. Well, if this is true, before the Messiah comes in triumph, he must first come in defeat and death. Phase one is the defeat part. Phase two is the triumph part. That is not what the Jews were expecting, but that is what Jesus understood the scriptures to teach. Now, there is another very hard truth associated with this picture. Not only, I said there were two things that the Jews would have absolutely expected. Not only is the triumph of the Messiah over all the nations delayed, so also is the blessing of Israel delayed. Jesus read the prophets to be saying that Israel had one more very hard time to go through. Daniel speaks of a desolating sacrilege destroying Jerusalem and the temple. He also speaks of a time of great tribulation for the Jews. Jesus used that same language. Prophets like Zechariah also imply something very similar to this. Before the Jews are ultimately redeemed by God, they must go through the fire. This, too, is not what the Jewish students of the law were expecting. They were looking for a triumphant Messiah and a blessed people of Israel. And instead, what they got was an executed Messiah and exile into all the nations. So Jesus makes it very clear, I think, before things get good, they're going to get bad. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die, he says so many times throughout his ministry. The very Jews he came to save will reject him, as indeed was implied by the Old Testament. Their city and sanctuary will be lost to them until the time of the Gentiles is over. This is not the messianic hope that the Jews of his day held. But according to Jesus, it is in fact exactly what the prophets had already pointed to. Jesus also agrees with the prophets about another interesting development, which is quite relevant to most of us here, I'll bet. The Gentiles will turn to God and also find life. From the very beginning, Abraham was told that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, not just the Jews. Many of the prophets taught that the Messiah would be not only for Israel, but for all the nations. In fact, some of them seem to imply that the nations would be turning to God at a time when Israel was turning away. And Jesus says the same thing. He says, many peoples will come from east and west to eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. At that same time that the Jews, by and large, are rejecting the Messiah, the Gentiles will be embracing him. And of course, as we've seen, that's exactly how it's turned out. Okay, so we've been talking about phase one, but remember there is a phase two. Phase one is not the end of the story. Jesus also says that he came to save his people from death and bring them eternal life. As Messiah, Jesus has been given by God all authority over life and death. On the last day, Jesus will return, raise the dead, and pronounce judgment. He says that an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear the Son's voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. This fits exactly, interestingly enough, with language that the prophet Daniel had used earlier. He said, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." On that day, all the victorious language of the prophets will finally come completely true. On that day, the Messiah truly will be victorious over all the nations. God's people will be rescued from sin and from death for all time. As I understand Jesus' teaching and the teaching of the New Testament, the final blessing of the Jews will also come to pass. We saw earlier that Moses spoke of God circumcising the heart. Ezekiel spoke of God putting a new heart within. Jeremiah spoke of God writing his law on the heart. Well, each of those passages were specifically speaking of God's promise to Israel that one day he would gather them together and do that for them as a people. And I think Jesus had that same picture. He quotes Zechariah about that time when Israel will be rescued by God. Zechariah speaks of how God will pour out a spirit of supplication into their hearts. They will repent and mourn over their former rebellion. They will look on him whom they have pierced. In the end, the people of the Messiah will finally embrace him. Okay, so to sum up this part then, Jesus had a very unexpected picture of his work as Messiah in establishing the kingdom of God, and yet one that he insisted was taught by the Jewish scriptures. Two phases. Phase one would include his death as a guilt offering for sin, a spiritual outpouring for all believers, the rejection of the Messiah by the people of Israel, and at the same time, an embracing of the Messiah by the Gentiles. Phase two is the triumph that had clearly been predicted by the prophets, the defeat of death and sin, eternal life under the rule of the Messiah, and the Jewish people finally spiritually restored and living in blessing. I'll throw in my opinion at this point that phase two cannot come too soon, as far as I'm concerned. For our third and final topic, we turn to the commands of Jesus. That is, what is Jesus asking his followers to do? How does he want us to live? And let me just say as I start into this, that this topic, I despair a little bit. I have a few minutes left to talk about this topic. This is the most important of all. I mean, this is the sort of thing that I talk about most of the time when I'm teaching around here, and I think it's at the heart of what we need to understand. So I feel bad that it's been shoehorned into one little part here. But on the other hand, I mean, that's the nature of the talk we're doing today. So I'd encourage you, honestly, I'm not giving a plug or anything, and it's all out there available for free. But, you know, we have tapes and articles and stuff where we talk about these things in more detail if you find this to be intriguing. Okay, but so let's turn to this. What does Jesus want from us? What is he telling us to do? And we're looking at this again from this question of how Jewish is Jesus? How do I relate what Jesus wants me to do with the fact of the law and his Jewishness and the fact that I'm a Gentile? How do we put all that together? There's a simple answer to the question, what Jesus wants us to do, and it's a true answer as far as it goes. Jesus asks us to have faith in him. That is, he asks us to believe that he is in fact the Messiah. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. There's also a negative version of this found in the same Gospel of John. Unless you believe that I am he, that is, unless you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you shall die in your sins. Those of us who are Christians are not surprised by this language. We've heard this all our Christian lives. I mean, what else is Christianity about? But you get saved by believing in Jesus. That's the whole story, right? That's the gospel that the Apostle Paul went on to preach, right? He said a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the story. That's what it means to be a Christian. Well, this is a very familiar idea, but it is actually a very tricky one. And in fact, the history of the church can be told in some ways in terms of the debate on how exactly we understand the significance of that thing. What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? And how do I relate that to all of that stuff in the Bible that says I ought to live a certain way? If I'm not justified by works, then why does it keep telling me to work? How exactly am I supposed to put that stuff together? And this concept of faith in Jesus is also very much related to our topic here today about the Jewishness of Jesus, because this issue is one that trips up both Jews and Christians. For the Jews, the question is this: how did the command believe in Jesus become the new law? It might seem like Jesus has abandoned his Jewish roots altogether. What happened to the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor? What happened to the prohibitions against murder and adultery and coveting? Not to mention, I mean, you know, we're talking about the Sabbath and all that stuff. I did a quick search through the English text of the New American Standard Bible. This is misleading, but it is an interesting point, I think. There are 232 verses that use the English word faith in the English New American Standard Bible. Almost all of them are in the New Testament. Only four of them are in the Old Testament. And of those four, there is only one of them that uses the word faith in an equivalent way to the way that it is used in the New Testament. Now, it's an important one. But if any of you have done any reading in Paul, it's in Habakkuk. I'll give you a little hint as to where that passage is. But I mean, the word faith, at least the way the English translators have chosen to render the Hebrew in the New American Standard, doesn't show up much in the Old Testament. The concept is there a lot more than that, I would say, but still, we have this problem. We also know, of course, that by and large, the Jews to whom Jesus came did not have this faith. So here is Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. His command is to believe in him. But at first glance, that command doesn't seem to relate much to the Jewish law, and it doesn't seem to mean much to the Jewish people. So that's a problem on one side of things. Now, on the Christian side of things, there's also been this struggle with this concept of faith, but it's kind of on the other side of things. Being saved by faith, by a simple belief in Jesus, that sounds great. I mean, one of the highlights of my life as a Christian was one of the first times when it came home to me what this idea of justification by faith meant. I mean, the idea that God was actually going to overlook my sin, and not, I wasn't earning my salvation, but that I was being forgiven and all of that. It's like, that sounds really great. I'm ready for that. So I think a lot of Christians have that feeling, like, you know, the weight is off, right? Saved by the mercy and grace of God, not by our righteous acts of obedience to the law. That's fantastic. That's what we want. But now our problem is kind of on the other side. Jesus, our Messiah, our leader, our teacher, our Lord, he talks more about more than just believing in him. In fact, more often than not, he sounds as if our salvation is dependent on what we do, on how we live our lives. To take just one scary example, one of the ones that used to terrify me when I was a younger Christian, I still can't read it and be totally unmoved. Jesus describes the scene when he returns. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who practice lawlessness. I've been practicing lawlessness my whole life. I'm getting pretty good at it, actually. I've had so much practice. Not much talk about faith there. It's the ones who do not practice lawlessness are the ones that he's going to say, I know you, you're mine. Well, that's kind of terrifying. The Sermon on the Mount is filled with moral teaching. The Sermon on the Mount doesn't say, hey, believe that I'm the Messiah and you'll be saved. There's not one word in the Sermon on the Mount about believe that I'm the Messiah and you'll be saved. So how does the Sermon on the Mount relate to me as a Christian? I have often heard Christians from certain traditions say that they have never heard their pastor preach on the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason is, I think, because their pastor really doesn't know what to do with it. How do I relate all this moral instruction in the Sermon on the Mount with this gospel of don't worry, it's okay if you're a miserable sinner? Some of our theological moves that we have made along the way, if we look at the historical movement that we call dispensationalism, part of the key thing about dispensationalism was to draw this line and say, the law, that's in another dispensation. We don't have to deal with that. And in real strict dispensationalism, Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, that's in another dispensation too. So all of that moral instruction in the Sermon on the Mount, that's not really for me. Whew. Okay. Paul, we get Paul, justified by faith. Somebody else has to deal with Jesus. I mean, I'm making it sound silly, but that's what has really happened at various times in the history of the church as we've tried to sort out, how do I marry these two things together? How do I talk about the term that people usually use is law and grace? How do I take those two things and bring them together? Many Christians are afraid that there is too much law in Jesus' teaching, just as many Jews are afraid that there is not enough law in Jesus' teaching. So what are we to make of this? What is it that Jesus is getting at in his commands and moral instructions to us? What does he want from us? And this is where now we should begin the conference over again, and I'll give you, five lectures on what this is all about. But let me just try to capture what I think is happening here. This is a controversial thing. As I say, the church has had many answers to this question. This is my answer to this question. I want you to understand. I'm going to articulate to you what I think Jesus is doing. But you will certainly find teachers, Christian teachers, who would not agree with me about this. Here's what I think is the key to understanding how Jesus wants us to think about this moral instruction. How do I relate the Sermon on the Mount, say, to the idea that Jesus says eternal life comes to the one who believes in him, who believes that he's the Messiah? To Jesus, belief is not a simple act. Belief comes from somewhere and it goes somewhere. And now I want to explain to you what I mean by that. First of all, belief comes from somewhere. That is, belief is rooted in the will and the heart. We believe what we are willing to believe. And our beliefs reflect the commitments of our hearts. We've all seen it in life. One person has hurt another person deeply, and from that point on, that second person will never believe a good thing about the first one, even if it's true. Too much hurt there. You tell me that this person did this kind thing for me, I don't believe it. They had an ulterior motive. They were trying to twist the knife, even if it's not true, because inside, that's what I want to think. Well, this is what Jesus teaches over and over again in his interactions with the Jews of his day. This is why the Gospels are so instructive to us, I think. On many occasions, we find Jews who refuse to believe in Jesus. And Jesus, in turn, mirrors back to them and to us, here's why. here's why you don't believe that I'm the Messiah. Some of the things that he said, I'll just give you a few examples. Here are reasons why people don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. People hate it when Jesus tells them that they are evil. People don't want to admit that they're sinners. The Pharisees are unwilling to believe in Jesus because they care more about glory from men than they do about glory from God. I mean, and notice the point that he's making there. Their unbelief is not surprising given what they want. They want something different than what Jesus is providing. So, of course, they're not going to believe in him as the Messiah. People don't believe because they want worldly security more than they want eternal life. The Pharisees scoff at Jesus when he teaches about how you can't serve God and mammon. Why? Because they were lovers of money. There's something else that meant more to them than what Jesus was presenting them as the Messiah. If he's the Messiah, I'm all wrong. I'm looking at life wrong. What I want is wrong. What I think about myself is wrong. So no, I'm not going to believe in him because I have to repent. In order to believe in Jesus, I have to repent. It's interesting that the first thing Jesus says when he comes on the scene is repent and believe the good news. And I would say that's because those two things have to go together. You can't really believe the good news if you're not willing to repent. That is, change your mind, change what you want, change what you're willing to accept as true. So what we want affects what we're willing to believe. How can we believe and embrace a gospel about the Messiah dying on a cross for our sins if we refuse to admit that we are sinners who need to find mercy from God? I don't need a Messiah like that if I'm not willing to see myself as the evil person that I am. Okay, so faith comes from somewhere, from a heart willing to know the truth. Likewise, Jesus says that faith goes somewhere. That is, if we truly believe something, then that belief will affect how we live. Now, I want to be very clear here because I am a person who, in my Christian experience, I had one of those tremendously painful Luther sort of experiences. You know, I could not possibly be worthy for God to have mercy on me. I've told the story many times, but I literally had in my mind a picture that somebody had accidentally left the back door to heaven open, and the scuzz, me, came by and snuck in, and somewhere along the line, somebody was going to notice that I didn't belong in there and kick me out. And to me, the most terrifying story in the Bible was the one that Jesus tells about this wedding where the king goes and invites everybody in, but he comes along and he looks at a guy and he says, hey, you're not wearing your wedding clothes. Kick him out. He's not wearing his wedding clothes. And I just knew, I know, I'm not wearing my wedding clothes. They're going to find out and they're going to kick me out. I mean, that was my early Christian experience. So I'm not a guy who comes along and says easily, oh yeah, Jesus says you need to be good. Because I go, oh man, I don't know if I can do that. But nonetheless, this is the deal. I mean, I really believe that this is what I'm about to say is essential to understanding Jesus' moral instruction. Faith goes somewhere. That is, if we truly believe something, then that belief will affect how we live. That's what happens when you believe something, is that you make choices then that are based on the fact that you believe that thing to be true. He's not saying that having faith means we will never struggle with sin, but he does insist that having faith is a real thing that affects how we live. Why does Jesus say that if we do not forgive others, then we will not be forgiven? Well, it's because when we have truly embraced the idea that we are unworthy sinners and know that we need the mercy that Jesus has brought through his death on the cross, then we look at other people differently. Yes, this person has done a terrible thing to me, like I have done terrible things to other people. I need mercy. That person needs mercy. We're in the same boat. So my very real belief that I am an unworthy sinner who needs the mercy of God starts to affect the way I look at the world because I actually believe it. I actually do believe that I am a sinner who needs the mercy of God. Why does Jesus tell us that if we deny him before men, he will deny us before the Father? Again, this sounds terrifying. This works. You've got to do the right thing or I will deny you. But what's the connection? Well, if I truly believe that the only way to find life, eternal life, in fact, is to follow Jesus, then I'm not going to let go of him. Where, like Peter said, where can I go? There's no place else that we can go. I want the life he has promised, and so I'm going to keep following him, even if men hate me for it. I don't like being hated, but I want eternal life more. I believe that he is going to give the blessing in the eternal kingdom of God that he promises. So if I have to go through this, I have to go through it, because that's what I believe in. That's what I want. God has arranged our lives in such a way that our faith is tested and challenged. That is, God takes us through life situations where we have to live out the faith that we say we have. Will we forgive? Will we seek God rather than worldly wealth or whatever? We will struggle, we will fail at times, but ultimately our faith stands and it grows. It becomes stronger because we have been in the situation where we have actually had to exercise it and act on its reality. Well, the amazing thing, to bring us back a little bit to the law, the amazing thing is that this is what God has always done. That is why Jesus can speak so highly of the law of Moses. The Jews under the law faced exactly the same situation. They needed to respond to the law with a willingness of heart, willing to trust God, willing to pursue what is good, willing to admit how sinful they were. And those heart attitudes ultimately needed to show themselves in the way they lived. It was the same deal. Responding rightly to the law comes from somewhere and goes somewhere. Believing in Jesus comes from somewhere and goes somewhere. So the gospel of Jesus, let me be clear, is a clearer and more profound expression of God's purposes than the law of Moses. But God has always required the same response, a willing heart and a life that reflects that willingness. It's always been the case, whether it's the gospel or the law. That's what is required in us in response. Okay, so these then would be my comments, what I've just said, on how the ministry of Jesus relates to his Jewishness. First, regarding the law of Moses, he fully embraced it, but he was a reformer who rejected the distorting traditions of the rabbis. To him, obeying the law meant embracing the implications of its deepest and most fundamental truths, and he did not believe that the Pharisees had done that. Secondly, regarding his view of the Messiah and his kingdom, he fully embraced the teaching of the Jewish scriptures, but he urged that the Jews had missed the more complex, two-phased nature of the Messiah's work. Ultimately, when Jesus returns, all the glorious promises associated with the Messiah will finally be accomplished. And regarding his moral teaching, Jesus had a profound understanding of the connection between what we believe, our hearts, and how we live. To be right with God, we must respond rightly to what he tells us, whether it is the law or the gospel. To respond rightly, that means to have hearts willing to accept the truth and lives that reflect the reality that we have willingly accepted that truth. Okay, so those are my comments. This is a time now when you can make any comments or questions.
So let's see. All right. My mind was working on different stuff when you were talking about the two phases. Can you just kind of reiterate them real simply for me, please?
Mm-hmm. I will.
Thank you.
Part of the point that I wanted to make there was that Jesus was saying that the scriptures themselves did not just have this simple triumphant picture. The Messiah would come, he would conquer evil, he would conquer the heathen nations, and Israel would be established in peace in Jerusalem. That's a part of what the picture had. But What Jesus was saying was that there were other parts to that picture, specifically Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. The things that Earl was talking about, the passages that suggest that the Messiah would be a priest, that there was this other work that he would do. And secondly, that those passages also implied that there was a time of trouble and tribulation and loss of their land that was ahead for the Jews. So that's the two-phase nature of it. The first part would be the servant, the Messiah, giving his life for the sins of his people, a rejection by his people, and a time of tribulation and loss for the Jews. And then the second part is his return, the part that is still in front of us, where finally then all of those promises reach their fulfillment, where he finally does eliminate all sin and death in the world, and he finally does put down all unrighteous opposition to him. There will be no nation standing against him, and the Jewish people will finally find the rest that had been promised them from the beginning. So that's the two phase. The first phase was Jesus coming the first time, and the second phase is his coming the second time.
Wow, thank you.
Sure.
Thanks, Ron. And your talk was great. I have a lot of things to think about. One of my questions, I heard you say the word willing a lot, using the word will, and I'm thinking about faith. Would you say then that faith is an act of the will, both in that what we're willing to believe, I mean, to see as true, mm-hmm. and then that we are willing to act it out in our life? Mm-hmm. So faith is an act of will, of our, the faculty of our will.
Yes. Now, let me remind us that when we use the word faith, I'm not saying that the word faith means will. The word faith means believe.
I mean, right.
The idea is that there would be no significance to our believing that Jesus is the Messiah if there were not an act of the will associated with it. If mm-hmm. God were to come along and say, okay, don't look at your watch. Everyone who believes that it is currently 3:51, you're saved. Okay, well, some people thought it was 3:52 and they're out. There's no significance to that. It's a belief, but there is so little at stake that there's not much significance to what has happened there. But what is the consistent picture, I would say, in the Old Testament and the New Testament is the choice to trust God is a choice against my worse nature. It is a choice against my hostility to God, my desire for him not to interfere with my life, a desire to see myself as being in the right and all of that. So, yes, it is a deliberate exercise of my will to embrace the truth over against the lie that I found comfortable. And I would say that, in essence, that is the heart of that spiritual renewal that we're talking about. It is the primary work of the Holy Spirit is to put a heart of flesh within me so that I can turn from hostility to God and actually believe the gospel and live a life that reflects that belief because I have been freed from my own worst hatred
okay.
of God.
So would you mind restating again, faith comes from where? Faith goes where?
I'm saying that the act of, a truly significant act of believing the gospel comes from a heart that is willing to embrace the truth. So it is a heart that has been, again, I would say the work of the Holy Spirit has made it so that it is willing to admit that it is a sinner, willing to admit that God is there, to trust him and so on. So it comes from a willing heart,
okay.
which by nature we do not have. And where it goes is if it is a belief that I actually have that has arisen from a heart that is actually willing to embrace this belief, then it has implications in my life. I actually live as if I believe it's true because I do.
Okay.
I would say, for instance, the book of James, that's what the book of James is all about. when he talks mm-hmm. about the connection between faith and works. His basic point is, if you really believe this gospel, then your life will look like you really believe it.
You can't have faith without will, willing to act, willing to see, willing. Okay.
Yeah. You could, but not a significant faith. That is, there is a kind of belief when we look at the Judaizers and various folks along the way who believed in Jesus. And it's accurate in that if you were to ask them, do you genuinely believe that Jesus is the Messiah? They would have said yes and meant it, but they haven't really confronted the implications of that yet. What they believe is just an abstraction. The belief that's significant is the one that has actually confronted the issue. Oh, you're hanging on that cross because I'm a sinner. You know, that sort of belief. I hope that makes sense.
Yeah, it does. Thank you.
Okay. So, Ron, I could say in the parable of the sower that where it comes from is an honest and a good heart.
Right.
And where it goes in James is a belief that behaves.
Right.
Because that's what that book is about.
Right.
And that would maybe be the two sides of that coin.
Yes. Yes. I mean, that's great. The parable of the sower is exactly that. You sow the seed. What do you get? It depends on the soil that it lands in.
Right.
That is, what kind of heart? And the two main problematic hearts that he portrays there, one of them is it has so shallow a belief that it is unwilling to face persecution or hostility to hold on to it. And the other one is it is a heart that is more intent on having the pleasures of this world than it is having the promises of the gospel. So the world and its pleasures come and choke it out, it says basically. So the honest and good heart is the one that has a faith that is deep-rooted enough that it is willing to suffer to keep it, and it is willing to recognize what the world is offering me is good, but this is better. So, yeah. I might say, as we're on that topic, that Jesus is the one who really introduces this topic in a serious way. I think that the other writings in the New Testament also pursue it very vigorously. Paul and the other epistles and so forth in numerous places talk about this idea, what I would call the testing of our faith, which is it is that opportunity where the things that I have theoretically committed myself to in belief, actually I've confronted with them in life. Oh, and I find myself wrestling with, do I actually believe this? And it is in those situations that our faith most grows, because I end up acting on this thing that I genuinely believe, but I have not really had to face into what that means yet. And this is God's plan for all of us, is he messes with us. He puts us in tough situations where we have to confront questions like, oh, do I really actually believe that I need God's mercy? You know, I'd like to think that I'm actually pretty okay. You know, I've always said, yeah, I'm a sinner. Give me the checklist. Are you a sinner? Yes. I check it off. But now I'm facing a situation where I'm actually having to confront the reality. Is that really me? Is it really true that that's the kind of person I am and that I'm dependent on God being merciful because I'm lost if he isn't? That's a reality then that I have to face in life. And when I do, then my faith at the end, coming through an experience like that is stronger. It's exercising a muscle. I have used it, and it has become more a part of my thinking. Okay, well, that's it for me.
And I'm going to call an audible here. We're at the end of time, so feel free to leave. But I want to extend it for 15 minutes maximum in case you have some leftover questions.
Okay, my second time. All righty. Well, so when Earl was talking earlier today, the psalmist, I'm not sure which one. I got kind of confused there. I guess there's more than one. Yeah, there is. Was speaking in this kind of strange language, and I wondered if we could maybe address how to approach the psalmist sort of lingo. Yeah, I guess it was Psalm 89. You know, people generally just don't talk like this. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations, yada, yada. And I'm like, well, I don't talk like that. So why is this person talking like that? So.
Do you mean God?
Was this coming from directly from God?
Yeah. So it's God.
Okay. Okay.
Next question.
That's it, I guess. Okay. Thank you.
I'm sorry. I recall I didn't make that clear. Maybe that that it was not the psalmist himself, but it's God himself.
I went to, in my Christianity, I went to some churches where we did, you know, being filled with the Spirit of God means you have the capacity to speak what God says. And, you know, since we've been coming here, we haven't been doing that. And so I'm like, well, what are these people doing? So that's where I've been coming from.
You might point out that he knows that because of the Davidic covenant.
That God knows that?
No. The psalmist is just quoting.
Oh, the psalmist is quoting, yeah.
Oh, the psalmist knows the Bible.
Okay.
He's not just sitting out there, you know, doing his little, you know, after nap thinking. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Sure, that's a good
one. I have a question for any of you guys. It's a hermeneutical question, so it's kind of on the same lines. You were talking earlier about taking, like, an Old Testament passage and kind of moving it into the new, or applying it to a Gentile. And I kind of understand the process of moving into a principle. I guess the only way I can see that you connect it from a Jew to a Gentile is you find a common thread of some sort, like faith being the common thread and being humans and in the image of God and you know. But then I see on the other side, you would have things that you don't have in common that would seem to cancel that out. So it would, I don't know how you move or distinguish contextual things from, do you have some principles that you go by for moving something from one context to another, like, or disconnecting the principle from the context and how you, I don't know, maybe some steps that you go through or guiding principles.
I saw Ron stand up. I have a feeling you'd like to say something about this, so go ahead, Ron.
When I go to the Bible and I'm asking the question at all, how does it relate to me? What am I supposed to do? What I'm always looking for is, even in stuff that seems to be fairly straightforward, I mean, Jesus says, go and do this. What I'm trying to do is understand, in this situation, what was he saying and why was he saying it? A very simple answer would be that in the Old Testament, I can look at something as strange as, you know, the rituals involving, you know, there's the ritual dress. They're not supposed to wear two different mixed kind of fabrics. Okay, well, on the one hand, I understand that that's a part of a religious ritual that God made as a part of a covenant that he made with Israel. And the New Testament authors have made it clear that it was not God's intention that the Gentiles join in the rituals of that covenant. Okay, so in that sense, I could say, that's not for me. I don't have to dress that way. And if I mean it's not for me, do I have to obey that command and do what it says, then no, I don't. But there's a reason that God gave that command. And maybe I understand that reason or maybe I don't. But in that case, I might look at that and think it's very likely that the idea of mixing two fabrics is intended to be a ritual representation of the idea of holiness. There are things that do not belong together. It needs to be whole and pure. You start with this, you finish with this. We're not going to bring in extraneous and unholy things into the things of God, or something like that. Let's say that's the picture. Okay, so now I'm looking at the question, did God make it a part of the covenant that he made with the Jews? Well, since God does not change, the principles that, that he was appealing to there of holiness are principles that are relevant to every single human being in their relationship with God. It doesn't change. The covenant has changed, but the issue of holiness with God has not changed. And that's the sort of thing that we're always trying to do. I could really recommend, Jack, David, and I wrote a book called The Language of God. David's material on this topic, I'm really not trying to just, you know, curry favor with the president of my college who has my career in his hands or anything like that, but the fact is I have never seen anything as good. David's thinking about that stuff is just incredibly great, I think. So I would really recommend his chapters on that, building a worldview, he calls it, and then applying a worldview. What I'm trying to do from the Bible is first find out how does God look at the world and how did the people that he taught look at the world and build this picture of what the world is really like. And then when I'm living my life, I take that picture and I apply it to the various situations that I have. And honestly, I think David's stuff is great on that. So.
And I would just add that asking what are the principles is the wrong question. That's what we've been trained to ask, but I think that's the wrong question because you don't get to the answer to that question by sort of a mechanically applying a principle. What you have to do is use your God-given intelligence. That is, my goal is to understand, like David says there, I'm looking for the worldview that's being revealed to me, the understanding of reality, the understanding of God and his project and what he's doing. And the more thoroughly and deeply I understand that, then I don't need anyone to tell me what parts of the Bible belong to me or don't. I'll be able to see it because it fits coherently with this worldview that the Bible has revealed to me. And there's no step one, step two, step three, step four process for determining that. I just need to think and apply all the resources of everything I have learned and everything I know to the process of thinking, answering the question, he's saying this to who, why, and therefore what relevance does that have to me? And unfortunately, that's not a, you can't program that. It's an art that you teach yourself through life experience.
Thank you. This is for Earl. A couple questions. One was you had mentioned Psalm 122:6 and how people are supposed to be friends of Jesus. And so I was just wondering, how do you recommend or what do you recommend for Gentiles to do to interact with the Jewish community or become friends or bless the Jewish community, which goes back to how do we become a Genesis 12:3 people? What is your recommendation for that? And is anybody doing it?
Got any Jews as neighbors? Got a local temple in your community, which we do, Temple Bat Yam, and I've spent several hours in the study of Rabbi Mark Miller there at Temple Bat Yam and just talking to him mm-hmm. about the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Going to Israel, visiting Israel itself, and getting a feel for what it's like to be on that land at Jesus walked on, that God considers as important as he does, and maybe on and on and on, but there's a beginning, at least some things that I have done. And even cultivating relationships, however it might be, with Jewish Christians, Messianic communities, Messianic churches, with the Arab community. I've done that too. I've been on the board of Evangelicals for Middle East Understanding, which itself, I have to admit, is probably more focused on cultivating relationships with Arab churches than necessarily with Jewish Christians in the Middle East, but has sought to do both, and I've met with both, and even Muslims in the community to share our perspective as Christians, as biblicists, on what we think God's project really is, as opposed to maybe what they think God's project is, and just offer for dialogue, you know, there with as many people as possible of many ethnic as many ethnic groups as possible, who are involved in that area, either living in that area or have ancestors, their own they've come from that area, they and their families have, that sort of thing too. So it, and I, working within our government would be, I think, another beneficial thing. That's something that, you know, I don't know exactly how to deal with that. That's I think one has to kind of dive in and say, okay, where could I and how could I, as a Christian within our own American government, participate in encouraging friendliness, not towards the Jews, but also towards Arabs and all peoples of the world, for that matter, too. And but have this picture in my head, this worldview in my head, but the people whom God is most interested, who are the apple of his eye, to whom he has given the conditions and the requirements to live in obedience to him, and they are going to be the ones that are ultimately going to be the beacon of light in this world to the Gentiles, are the Jews. So can't escape that, and therefore operate, do my job within the government with that worldview, that picture in my mind. So there are some suggestions.
That's awesome. Well, I'm going to make another heretical comment.
Okay.
But I believe today, because I'm in the Jewish community as well as in the Christian community, that from a Jewish perspective, and I'm not speaking for all the Jewish community, but for the most part, Jesus is wearing Gentile garb and they cannot recognize him.
Amen,
and
sister.
So I think it's incumbent upon believers to understand our Jewish heritage, because it's our history too, whether you're Gentile or Jewish, and to be able to understand the things that would offend the Jewish community, which Christians do without knowing it, and also reach out in friendship, and that's going to take building of trust, which takes time because there's a lack of trust. And so, but the point being that when those Jewish people start to have questions about who is Jesus, and that's starting to happen, they're going to come to somebody they trust, and that will be their neighbor, their friend, somebody that they've already established a relationship. So I just want to encourage each one of you, if you have a Jewish neighbor, friend, coworker, start to establish a relationship. And one of the places I started was just to ask my Jewish neighbors is, I'm sorry if I offend you. I really want to learn, and would you help me? And actually, it's in their culture. If you ask to help them, they are obligated to. So. So,
you put them in a bind.
Yeah. And where can we get your book?
My book is it's only in PDF or just Word. It's a Word document right now. It hasn't been published. There's a whole strategy that I have to try to get it published, because it's gonna alienate me terribly within the Christian community. So it's going to be a while before it's out. But if you'd like to see it, I'd be glad to send the PDF to you, and you can take a look. And I've got two other books too that are commentaries on Soren Kierkegaard, two of Soren Kierkegaard's books, and it's those books that I'm hoping are going to provide me with an entree into getting this third and more and very much more controversial one published.
If I could just add something to that, one thing that I don't know if it's become clear yet in the conference, but I think we're all, well, I don't know if we're all in agreement on this, so I'll just speak for myself. What it really impacted me last night in the information that David was giving us is it just seems incredibly true to me that what happened after Jesus is two religions got formed, Christianity and Judaism. And I think in order for us to be best equipped to bridge that gap, we need to finally come to a self-awareness and a self-consciousness that we are neither Christian nor are we Jewish. We are followers of Jesus. Some of us may be Jewish ethnically, but followers of Jesus. But those of us who are Gentiles, we're not Christians. Christianity has gone another direction. It's no longer following the teaching of Jesus and believing in the Messiah of the Bible. And I think the sooner we really realize that, the better prepared and equipped we will be to answer questions adequately to our Jewish friends and neighbors, because otherwise we're going to come with the same old, like I was saying, mixed up puzzle of all kinds of garbage that's intruded into our alien philosophy, that's intruded into our belief system, and they won't recognize it because it's not recognizable. So I think it's incumbent upon us to do the work as individuals to get as much clarity as we can, stop being so doggedly loyalty to Christianity that we won't rethink it and won't realize what the real belief, the real worldview and message of Jesus is. I think that's critical. And I think there's several of us who have energy to try to do everything we can to promote that rethinking of the gospel.
I was really impressed by Elie Wiesel's. It seemed to me his main reason for rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, and it's the treatment of Jews by Christians over the last probably mostly 1,700 years or so. That's psychologically, emotionally been very, very difficult for Jews to stomach even the existence of Christianity and Christians and Gentile Christianity. And that's why I said and would agree with Jeff that Gentiles have basically hijacked Christianity, and we need to kind of give it back to the Jews and dialogue with them in that regard.
Mark was very impressive in how willing he was to be, I mean, there are limits, but he was actually trying to be fairly respectful to Christianity, what he saw at its best, but it's really heartrending. I mean, his personal story, he was talking about how the two bad times of the year were Easter and Christmas, because Christians would hear sermons about what the Jews did to Jesus, and that's when he got beat up. It was on Christmas and Easter. The Christians would come out and beat him up because he was a Jew. So that's a lot of baggage to get past.
I have a question, and recognizing that Jack will be the last one on for this series, and hopefully you'll have an answer. If I accept what you are saying, the church is really screwed up. Christianity is screwed up. Okay. What should my church look like? What should be the difference? As dense as I am, I need some nudging.
I won't be addressing that tomorrow. I will be addressing that in a series that I'm going to begin to teach at Reformation Fellowship, a local church here in Eugene, that I want to address that. And I'm going to address two things. One, examining again, all over again, more closely, when we are working in community with each other toward believing this stuff, what should that look like? I want to address that. And then secondly, the subtitle of my, or the alternate title, is Why Would Jesus Not Be a Christian? And what I want to do is outline the various ways in which the worldview that has been handed us as Christianity, all the various ways in which it's actually off base. We don't believe in the same reality that Jesus would have recommended to us. We don't believe in the same God that Jesus would have recommended to us. We don't believe in, and I'll go right on down the line, I think there's dozens of different major ways in which Platonism, paganism, mysticism, polytheism have interwoven themselves into our belief system such that we end up believing in the wrong God, believing in the wrong reality, believing in the wrong project that God is engaged in. So when you put it all together, I mean, I think I'm going to begin by just describing what, if you were to go ask the typical Christian on the street, what is Christianity? And they gave us some bullet points, blank, 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 blank. And we'll go right down the line. Jesus wouldn't believe in that. 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 And it's taken me, here's a pitch for a Gutenberg education. You know, in the analogy I gave about those jigsaw puzzles, part of what teaching at Gutenberg has helped me is we read a lot of ancient literature. We get immersed in Greek philosophy. We read works in polytheism and get a good feel for what the polytheistic worldview was. We learn about Rome and the effect of Rome, the impact of Rome, the values of Rome. We go into the Middle Ages and look at the structure of the medieval worldview and so on. And when you get to know that, just like knowing puzzles, you see this piece that has been handed you as Christianity and you go, boy, it sure looks like it belongs in that puzzle over there. It exactly fits the medieval worldview. Or that exactly is what Plato would have said, or whatever. And you train yourself to realize to be able to recognize all the alien streams of thoughts and concept of language that has intruded itself into what we call Christianity. Well, most of us are not equipped to do that. So when somebody comes along and tells us this is Christianity, how do we know any better? We've never read Plato. We've never understood polytheism. We only have a cartoon version of polytheism that we've been exposed to. Did you have a question? What was I talking about?
You give me the negative.
Right.
What's the positive?
Well,
how do I do church? How do I do good?
Well, my short answer is we don't beat each other up when they don't believe that all the pieces of the puzzles belong there. Instead, we have an ongoing dialogue together. No hierarchy. Back to David's thing. Forget the hierarchy. Forget the institutionalization. Let's be a group of people who are so earnestly working on the same project of getting clearer and clearer and clearer on who Jesus is and what he taught. And we're just doing whatever we need to do together to get that kind of clarity and take that message to the world, Jew and Gentile.
I hesitate to say this. Jack and I have been having a long discussion about this topic recently. I'm not quite as radical as Jack is on this topic. So since I'm with a crowd that's largely pretty radical, this is kind of like saying I'm not as cool as some of the cool guys. But I am, I mean, you all have pretty much figured me out. I'm the guy hanging back saying, well, now wait a minute. So I want to give a slightly different answer than what Jack gave. Jack's list of dozens of things where Jesus wouldn't agree with it, I'm still thinking about that list, and some of them I would agree with, and some of them I'm not sure that I agree with. But here is what has struck me. In my trying to come to terms with what the Bible is about, it has seemed to me that just the same thing that Jesus would say about the Old Testament law, these are the great commandments, I would say there is a heart to the gospel. And that the focus of that is on that picture that I painted there, the idea that our belief comes from somewhere and goes someplace. That is, that what our churches ought to be about is encouraging each other to submit to the fundamental truths of, like, my own sin, of the reality of God's existence, of his mercy, of his promises that life is about not so much what I have in front of me now, but what he has promised to do for me and his creation and so on. And then there are certain implications of those beliefs for how we live. We are to love each other as fellow believers because we share something that we don't share with the rest of the world. We are called to forgive each other because we recognize how much we need to be forgiven and so on. From my perspective, it's not that none of that is out there, but a lot of times what I have seen in the church is a tendency for, sometimes it's the congregation that's pushing it that way, sometimes it's the leadership that's pushing that way, but to essentially become like Pharisees, to major on the minor and to minor on the majors. So I think what it is about ultimately is for us to turn our attention to what is it that is at the heart of this? What is it that Jesus most cares that I come to terms with and come to terms with that? And I don't think the church as it exists in the world right now is doing a particularly great job of doing that.